if you guys can do me a favor, what we're going to do is just kind of keep your Bible at Genesis chapter 37, but we're not going to read it all the way through because there's so, basically what I wanted to do was look at Joseph's life and his life with his brother, his dad, and to look at a little bit of that as a kind of biography of, and I think there's something there powerful, not just about life together as a church, but I think also at an individual level, the way that we have relationships with others. And so essentially what I want to do is look at Joseph's life, and I think what we can see there are three very, very deadly sins that greatly hinder our ability to be an authentic community, one that reflects the gospel, that reflects the kindness and love and goodness of Jesus. And so just if you guys don't know the story of Joseph, he's basically a young man. He has a dream, essentially, that his family bow down in the future, will bow down and worship him. Being an immature young man, he decides to share this with everybody. And if that wasn't bad enough, he was also the favorite son of his dad, Jacob. Jacob not only, he did not make, it was not a secret that Jacob loved Joseph the most. In fact, he gave him a robe that he would kind of, to kind of just symbolize how much favor this particular son had over the other sons. And Jacob had many, many sons. And so this caused a lot of pain in their family life. Now, I don't know about you, some of you, you have experienced that kind of unashamed, you know, like there's like just favoritism in your own family. Some of you are the favorite, okay? I'm the favorite one. And so, well, here's the thing. I would say this, my mom loves me more than my brother, and my dad loves my brother more than me. And what's really strange about that is my brother and my mom get along better, and my dad and I would get along better, but all that family dynamic just created so much confusion and disruption, and it just doesn't make any sense. My mom and my brother, if my mom would just receive my brother's love, she would be happy. And if my dad would realize that I'm not as bad as my mom says, then my dad actually would think I'm a cool guy. And so like we have this weird dynamic in our family where just because they made a choice very early on in our lives that this one is going to be mine, that other one's going to be yours, and it's so blatant even till today. Okay. And so that's why we moved to Portland and to create a little distance. But there's this, I think we're all familiar, even if it's not at home. Maybe you are one of those families that you are really, really blessed and there was a good balance in your family. Well, you've seen it at work or you've seen it at school. You've seen where a professor or a managing boss will show favoritism towards another person. And so anyways, you guys all know the how disruptive that is to a life together as a group of people. And what I want to do is, and so anyways, Joseph tells his brother this, that he basically a brat that rubs it in, and then his brothers in their anger, and in fact, it actually says they hated him and they were jealous. And as a result of that, they decided to kill him. But then one of the brothers was like, oh, let's not kill our brother. Let's just sell him off into slavery. And so they're like, good, we should at least get money out of this. And so they sell their brother off into slavery. But what they do is, if you look at verse 24, chapter 37, just keep your Bible there on your phone, just keep it kind of accessible in a window, or if you actually have a physical Bible, just go to Genesis chapter 37. And I want you to look at verse 24, because I want to start us off with just this, because it goes back to something I said last night. Verse 23 and 24, Genesis 37, verse 23 and 24. So this is after Joseph's brothers kind of come up with a scheme to sell him off into slavery. It says this, so when Joseph came to his brothers, They stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. They took him, threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty, and there was no water in it. Now, one of the things maybe this is speculation, maybe I'm reading into the text, but when I read that, I can't avoid Genesis chapter 1. And I actually think the author wants us to go back. I think it's an allusion back to Genesis chapter 1. As I told you, there was homelessness, it was empty, and it was dark. And where does Joseph find himself? In an empty, dark cistern. Look what the writer says. He says, the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. That was an unnecessary redundancy. A cistern has water in it, and when it's empty, it has no water in it. But I think it's harking back to the imagery of Genesis 1. Remember, I told you the whole of the Bible is this, is that if you don't open yourself to the presence of God, if you don't open yourself to his word, his law, his ways, if you reject God and you decide that you're going to live life on your own terms, there is nothing but an empty pit for you. That's kind of what I think the Bible is about, right? And I think this actually speaks to our own experience where you and I, we're imperfect people. We go about our way, we do our own thing, and we experience that pit. And so I think this is absolutely rock bottom for everybody involved, okay? This is rock bottom. If you are a parent and one of your children is going to try to kill another child, you know as a parent, that's the worst thing that can happen, okay? It doesn't get worse as a dad or a mom. If you're a brother or you're a sister and you have decided to sell your flesh and blood to be a slave, you have hit rock bottom in your relationship. It doesn't get worse than that. So this is not just, no pun intended, or maybe pun intended, but that's literally where this whole family finds itself, rock bottom. And if you're Joseph and you're just sitting there, you thought your family was going to bow down and worship you, and now you're alone at the bottom of a well. It doesn't get any worse than this. So how does this family hit rock bottom? First deadly sin, number one, is the sin of favoritism. If you look at verse 3 in chapter 37, it says this, now Israel, which is the other name for Jacob, now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his sons because. And right there, you can stop reading. That's all you need to know. That word because is the most anti-gospel word when it comes to human relationships. Why? Because you do not love because. Okay? Nobody in this room loves because. You like because. We love despite. Okay? My wife and I, we've been married for 22 years, and I'm telling you right now, what is keeping us together is not all the things that we think are so amazing in each other. It is we think those things are amazing, and despite the flaws, we still choose to love. Okay? This is why theological arrogance is the stupidest thing in the world, in my opinion. Okay? Because nobody picks a perfect theology. All theology is a human attempt to study something perfect, okay? Which means that every system of theology has flaws in it. So when you say you're a Calvinist, or you say you're Arminian, or you say you're Presbyterian, or you say you're Baptist, you are not saying, well, some people think they pick the perfect theology. That is a total lie, okay? Every system has a fatal flaw. Here's the thing. We pick a theology whose weaknesses we can live with. Okay? I am not a Calvinist because it is a perfect system. It has a lot of flaws. It just has flaws I'm willing to live with. Okay? Just like my wife. She loves me because despite all the stupid things that I do in our marriage, okay? And so when you see that, he loved Joseph more than any of his sons because You have to reflect on that word because, and I think at the heart of it, you have to really meditate on that, where that word shows up in your relationships with people. And I would dare say this, even in your relationship with this church. Because if you're here because, it's good. You'll be here for a little while. But you will really grow. You'll really go deeper with other people when your relationship with True North becomes not because of the music or because of the leaders or because it actually becomes despite some of the things that are not so perfect. That's when congregations go really, really deep. It's when marriages go deep. It's when friendships go deeper. It's when we make a movement from because to despite. And the reason why I call it a deadly sin is while favoritism is natural, it's natural for all of us, okay? I'm not going to sit here and condemn you guys because you and I all show favoritism. But here's the thing is that we have to search it. We have to examine our hearts over it because God hates favoritism. If you look at James chapter 2 verse 9, if you show favoritism, you sin. If you look at Romans chapter 2 verse 11, God does not show favoritism. Why does God hate favoritism so much? Because the gospel is a gospel of grace. Grace, some of you guys have maybe heard this definition, grace is unmerited favor, right? You get something that you don't deserve. I actually think the concept of grace runs deeper than unmerited favor. One of my professors said, it is demerited favor. Unmerited favor almost speaks as if we're neutral. You didn't do anything wrong, you didn't do anything wrong, but God gave you something good. Demerited favor means this, you got the exact opposite of what you really deserved, right? And so this is why the book of Romans tells us, while we were sinners, while we were rebels, while we were haters of God, God still chose to love us. And so when God saves us with this thing called grace, favoritism basically turns around, spits in the face of grace, and says, even though I'm saved by grace, even though I have a job and a family and a church by grace and grace alone, I will live by merit and pedigree and preference. And why? Because if you look at why we show favoritism, the reason why we show favoritism for something as silly as personality. I told you guys I'm an Enneagram type 8, and some of you guys have no idea what the hell that means. And basically, there's this one system of nine ways of looking at the world, nine motivations, and number 8 is the most aggressive, the most angry of all numbers. Okay, I have never met an 8 I don't like. I think all 8s are awesome. I mean, and you would think that 8s would hate other 8s. Not true. 8s think 8s are awesome. Okay. And because why? 8s, we get energized when people fight with us. When my kids talk back, I get pumped. It's one of the reasons why as a pastor, I love doing Q&A. I love hecklers and I love aggressive people because it just, I actually draw energy from that. Whereas most people are like, what's your problem? I'm like, what's your problem? Like, this is going to be awesome, you know? And so for me, I am shallow enough where just a little thing that you do will make me think the world of you, and there's a little thing that will make me think less of you. Education, birth order, looks. These are all things. Favoritism is the opposite of this demerited favor that we get from God. And so there's this idea that you and I, we have to be very, very, very careful as a people and as a church of the sin of favoritism. And it's something that you have to search, you have to examine. It requires a lot of self-awareness. And I think it's really, really important because, you know, Pastor Jay was telling me that Pastor Eugene said something very profound about community. He said, I hope you remember this in one of his sermons, that community is something that is built. It's not found, right? You guys remember that? Just nod because he's right behind me. I can really discourage if you don't remember. I think that is one of the great insights into community. It is built, it's not found. I'm going to steal that. Okay. I'm just going to take it and say that I said that. When I leave here, that is, nobody knows, you know, in Portland what who said what. So, but the thing is that it's built, and favoritism is the thing that keeps us from building. You see, we're saved by grace, and favoritism tries to reverse the thing that truly saves us. In other words, favoritism will always make you quit the work of grace in any relationship. And so the result of this is that Jacob favors Joseph, and what's really ironic about that, is that it's actually a false love. So Jacob apparently loves Joseph more, but that love almost got him killed, so it's not a very good love. You know what I'm saying? And so one of the things is that, like, anyway, so there's this result of black love. He almost gets his son killed, and so Jacob struggles with the sin of favoritism. Now, the second deadly sin is represented by the brothers. Okay, the brothers in verse 4, when the brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than any of them, you can circle, highlight, whatever, and you don't run on your Bible, but they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Look at verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him. Verse 18, they saw him at a distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Now, here's the thing. Hate plus jealousy equals envy. Envy and jealousy are not the same thing. Jealousy is the strong, inordinate desire for something that someone else has. That's jealousy. Envy is, if I can't have it, then you can't have it either. Okay. I'll give you an example. Jealousy is, my brother comes home and he's eating a cookie. I'm like, oh, I want a cookie. That's jealousy. There was a time where my brother and I, you know, there's like one cookie left. And then, you know, we're fighting over it. And then my mom says, Alex, you're the older brother. You should show love and, you know, set an example. Or let your brother have it. And let it go and let him have it. You know what I do? I think, good night, let it. If I can't have it, nobody can have it. You guys said, that's envy. And so what we have here is these brothers and the heart. And here's the thing. This is actually the deadly sin that caused Cain to murder Abel. And so hatred plus jealousy equals envy, and envy always leads to either a metaphorical murder, right? If you hate someone in your thoughts, then Jesus says you commit murder, or it actually leads to actual murder. And the heart of envy is this. Ultimately, envy is a form of self-righteousness. When you really peel back the layers of jealousy and envy, jealousy is not that dark. Jealousy is just, man, so cool. I wish I could have that. How come I don't have that car? How come I don't have that promotion? But envy goes a step further because it mixes hatred and jealousy. The product of that is this, is that that idiot doesn't deserve it. I deserve that promotion. So you see that word deserve. So I told you the word because, deadly word in the Christian life. The next deadly word is the word deserve. We don't deserve jack. Okay. And we get it, right? So you say, oh, that person's so undeserving and I am so undeserving. It's actually a double whammy self-righteousness. And this is why this story was recorded for us to read, because as we are going to be saved by this thing called grace, God wants us to live by grace, to be a messenger of grace. He wants us to be a conduit of grace, and he wants us to collectively become a place where people in this world will find demerited favor from God through being in relationship with us and relationship with him. And so, again, that's the next thing you and I have to be very, very careful, especially Northern California people. I get dizzy when I think about how much you guys pay in rent. When I think about, like a crappy condo costs like 2.5 million. I'm like driving. Okay. I'm going to tell you why true north. Favoritism, all three sins you should be very wary of. But if I had to rank one today that I'm going to talk about, I would say you guys got to triple down, quadruple down on envy. Because you live in such an expensive area. You live in the most ambitious place. You know, like, this is why Silicon Valley cracks me up. It's the only place in the world that doesn't look as important as it is. When you go to New York, even if you're a caveman, you go, I think that something important is happening over there. But when you go to Silicon Valley, you're like, what? Everything's so flat. Who decided nothing could be built over four stories? Like, what is this? Like, every tree is taller than every building here. Like it doesn't look important, but this is the place that is changing the world more than any other place in the world. That comes with a tremendous amount of ambition. For you guys to simply choose to live in San Francisco or San Jose or in Palo Alto, just that choice that you made, you are plunging yourself into an incredibly ambitious city, an expensive city. And I'll say this, you guys live with the pressure and we don't live with important. Important people, they're not ambitious at all. I told you Portlandia is a documentary, right? I told you that. Well, you know, one of the songs that they sing is Portland, where young people go to retire. That's Portland. Okay. So I just fit right in. There's like a bunch of lazy people hanging out trying to worship Jesus. But you guys do not live in Portland. You live in one of the most ambitious areas. You live with pressure that is unprecedented. My girls don't live with that pressure anymore. When we moved from Southern California to Portland, Portland is ranked 47 out of 50 in education in the U.S. My daughters are straight A students now, and they never study. All they do is watch YouTube, K-pop stuff, anime, and Netflix, and they come home, they bring home the grades, so I can't say nothing. You do not live in that place. Your children do not live in that context. And when you live under that much pressure, the sin of envy is going to be there. And I would say that you have to really monitor this, because when your worth is found in something other than Jesus, when your merit is the basis of your self-esteem, you will hate it when other people move forward and you don't. You will hate it when people, if you're single, you will hate it when another friend gets married. If you are a married couple struggling to have kids, you will hate it when someone else has another child. If your identity is rooted in being married or having a job or living in a certain house or having a certain lifestyle, and what happens is envy will be right around the corner and you will find yourself at the bottom of an empty pit. The third deadly sin is represented by Joseph. And that's the deadly sin of entitlement. Look at verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brother. What's really interesting is for some reason, the English doesn't quite capture what's going on in the Hebrew. There's a case to be made that the syntax allows for a different translation. And so I think this is what the translation is. Joseph, a young man of 17, was shepherding his older brothers. You guys see that? It wasn't he was tending the flocks with his brother. He was shepherding his brothers. In other words, Jacob put Joseph in charge of his older brothers. Now, remember, this was not written in the U.S. of A. This was written in the ancient Near Eastern culture. And those of you who are familiar with an Eastern culture, you know how sensitive that culture is to age dynamics. My parents are South Korean immigrants. If you are 3 months older than somebody, you have to use a different, you have to use a more respectful dialect, okay? Until they release you to speak more casually, right? It's a very tiring culture. And so just the fact that you are older means everything. And I would argue, I see a lot of Asian, I see a lot of young people here, and I bet you that even when somebody younger tries to act or tries to take over a small group or take over an activity, you know, see that older people like, what? Now do you see why they wanted to kill him? It wasn't just because daddy loved him more, it's because daddy loved him more and he's our boss, that punk. That punk is our boss. And then he's given a robe as a sign and seal of his father's love. There's physical evidence. And you know what this punk does? Because he's 17. He does what anybody does when they're given too much power when they're young. He flaunts it. Jacob tells Joseph, your brothers are out there tending the flock. I want you to go out and meet with them and see if they're doing okay. And you know what he does? He runs out in the robe that his dad made for him. You guys ever watch Eddie Murphy Delirious? You should. It's kind of funny. It's really bad and really good. But there's this famous, iconic bit that Eddie Murphy does where he's like, I had my ice cream. You don't have any ice cream. Your daddy's on the welfare. Like, okay, so it's really mean. It's really mean. Bad, but funny. But that's the image I have of Joseph. This stupid 17-year-old kid who's the boss of his older brothers, some of whom probably have more than a decade on him. And he wears that stupid robe to be like, hey, so, how you guys doing? What are you doing? Are you doing this, Ruben? Hey, Ruben, Benjamin, how's everybody doing? Like, and then these guys are just enraged at the audacity of this punk. In verse 2, it says that Joseph brought to Jacob, his dad, a bad report about them. The Hebrew word for bad report is this, is the whispering of hostile people. It denotes news slanted or bent to damage the victim. This was not just a young guy that's the victim of favoritism. He reveled in that favoritism and therefore grew in this deadly sin called entitlement. You know, what's interesting is you go back to Genesis, and sorry, you have to tell, Genesis is my favorite book of the Bible, especially Genesis chapter 1 through 3 is, I think, the most masterful writing in human history. And what you read about is, remember Garden of Eden, God forbids the knowledge of good and evil? You know what happened? One of my professors said this, and I think it's fascinating. He said when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they received a knowledge that they neither had the spiritual, emotional maturity to control. So when they ate the fruit, so let me kind of paraphrase Genesis for you a little bit. When he said you can't have that, he was not forbidding knowledge. What he was saying was this, and I'm kind of paraphrasing. What he's saying is this, is I have wired you in such a way that over your life, I'm going to give you revelation a little bit at a time. You're going to get the whole of what you need to know in this life, but you need to be patient because I'm going to reveal it step by step. You're not going to get it all at once. Why? Because you can't handle the truth in a sense. And so what happens is you have this, God's like, I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to talk with you. I'm going to engage with you. And I'm going to share knowledge and wisdom. And I'm going to tell you how all this creation works little by little. And one day you're going to figure out that when you take this animal and you put it over, you sprinkle a little salt on it and you put it over fire, it's going to be the most glorious thing in the world. And you know, when you take some flour and you grind it up and you deep fry it, you're going to have donuts. And like, you're going to learn how to do all this crap. But what it was is that they violated what God's plan was. They ate it, and they were infused with all this knowledge that they had neither the emotional or spiritual maturity to control. Think about this. The internet. Isn't that the perfect example of what happened after you eat the fruit? We are freaking amazing. Humans are amazing. We invented Krispy Kreme, you and me. Somebody made the internet, you and me, we made the internet. We have no idea how it works, but we made the internet. And here's the thing, we have amazing capacity to do great things, but those great things, we don't have the moral capacity to control them. Therefore, we make something where you can find a map, or you can find goods, or you can find information, but you can't stop the damage that the internet has also done. And so, if we had followed God's design, we would have gotten knowledge little by little, and little by little, we would have built an internet, or we would have built something that would actually have safety and protection as well. But we have this knowledge that we can't control. And why am I saying this in light of Joseph? I think Joseph was given an authority and a power that he had neither the emotional, spiritual maturity to handle responsibly. And because of this, he was entitled and he was led into an empty pit. And I would say this is that you and I, as modern people who live in the luxury, we live in the privilege of this country, I'm telling you that you and I, we will all, from time to time, we will always struggle with entitlement. And entitlement will wreck everyone around us. In fact, I would say entitlement will lead to all kinds of other deadly sins, even like envy. This is why I hate following pastors on social media. You know those guys are like, pray for me, I'm going to speak to thousands of people right now. Shut up. I deserve to speak. Like it's literally that sad. And so what happens is you have to have, you know, God gives authority to different people. He gives us positions and spheres of influence on every single person in this room. But if we don't have the maturity, the fellowship with God, if we don't have that relationship with Jesus, that knowledge is going to puff up, that authority, that power is going to puff up, and it's going to, you're going to find yourself, and I will find myself, in the bottom of an empty pit. But here's the amazing thing about the story of Joseph, is that it's not just about three deadly sins. It's about three stories of redemption and salvation. Because Joseph repents, he changes. I know this because he struggled with entitlement, but what happens when he got sold into slavery? Guess what happens? Almost immediately, he goes into Potiphar's house and he rises in the ranks to the top slave in Potiphar's home. God gives him authority and power again very quickly. And then what ends up happening is Potiphar's wife, because she was neglected, Potiphar was never home, and Joseph was incredibly handsome, very fit, abs of steel, probably 6'2". I feel like I'm just describing myself right now. But, that hurt. You have this idea of like this beautiful, powerful man, and a woman who's just not getting any relationship from her husband. And so she goes cougar town on him and just goes for it. And you know what Joseph says? This is how I know he repented. He said, how could I do such a wicked thing? Everything I have is because of power. That's the opposite of entitlement. Entitlement says, I deserve everything I have. I deserve it. This is good that I have all these things. But Joseph is now in the place of humility where he says, I don't deserve this stuff. How could I violate God's law? And how can I violate my relationship with Potiphar when literally the very breath I have, I take because of them? Huge shift. If you look at his brothers, we know that they were transformed as well, because when their hometown was going through a famine, Jacob tells his brothers, and they don't know Joseph's there, and they don't know Joseph rises to the ranks of even a higher, he goes even to the right hand of Pharaoh. He moves on up. And what ends up happening is they're going through a famine at Jacob's home, and he sends his sons to go to Egypt to go get some grain. Joseph sees his brothers and recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And what they end up doing, he ends up doing something very interesting. He holds one of the brothers back, and he says, go back, and I want you to bring, you have a younger brother, I want you to bring the youngest brother, because you know what? Jacob still has not repented. Now that Joseph is dead, his second favorite moved to the first favorite, which is Benjamin. You know why Benjamin and Joseph had such a near and dear to Jacob's heart? It's because they were the sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. And so now when Jacob did, this is how messed up he is as a dad. His favoritism almost gets his favorite son killed. Well, in his head, it did get him killed because they told him, your son died. And what ends up happening is Jacob ends up saying, keep Benjamin here, only you guys go, lest Benjamin die too, and I'll be really, really sad. Thanks, Dad. We'll walk through the desert in 100-degree weather for you while Benjamin stays home. Daddy's little boy. Joseph wants to test his brothers. Have these guys changed? And so he says, I'm going to keep one of your bros back, and I want you to go. And then what he does, he instructs his servants to put silver in their package so that it looks like they stole something. And what he's doing is this, is will you sell out your brother again? And they don't. They come back, we're so sorry, no, we'll come back, we'll bring Benjamin back. And then they bring Benjamin back. And finally, Jacob's like, don't take Benjamin. We have to take Benjamin, otherwise we won't get our other brother back. And then Benjamin comes and they do the same thing again. Now go back to your father, I'm keeping Benjamin. I'm going to keep the next punk that your dad loves more than you. Same thing, put silver in their thing, accuses them of stealing. And they show that they grew. That the wickedness of what they had done, they realized the destructiveness of it. And they repented. Now, Jacob takes a little bit longer because, right, you know, it's hard to treat, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. So Jacob is the last to repent. Because he doesn't repent in chapter 34 or 45. He doesn't repent until the very end of the book of Genesis when he's giving blessings to his son. And you know what's really interesting about that blessing? Is right after this chapter that we read, there's this really strange story about Judah. So it's like all about Joseph, and there's just one chapter on Judah who sleeps with his daughter-in-law, thinking that she's a prostitute, and gets her pregnant. When he finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant from another man, he says, let's kill her. And then she says, whoever owns this belt is the father of my child. And he's like, all right, baby, I'm sorry about that. Let's do that. And then, hey, calm down. Hey, where'd you find that belt? I've been looking for that belt for 3 weeks, 9 months. What ends up happening is go back and read when Jacob's right before he dies. Judah gets the longest blessing. The morally, the most wicked son got the greatest blessing because Judah, even though he was so wicked, he had a tender conscience. And when his daughter-in-law said, the owner of this belt is the father of my child, he actually repents immediately and says, you are greater than I. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. And he repents almost immediately like King David does. And so it's no longer Jacob on his deathbed, no longer operates under a pedigree of merit and favoritism, but rather he says, no, I'm going to bless the son that reflects an understanding of the gospel. And through Judah would come the Lion of Judah, which is Jesus. And so you have all three of these. Now, why am I bringing this up? And I'm going to end with this. And that is, these men all changed because God is a God of second chance. And I'm telling you right now, every person in this room, True North, is a second chance, third chance, 100th chance for you. Because you and I, we've all messed up our relationships, all of us. But I'm telling you right now, when you run from something, God's going to send you right back to the next person. When I was pastoring in Philadelphia, there was an elder named George. He was the bane of my existence. I hated him with all my heart. And I quit because of him. Well, when you run away from a job because you hate your boss, George, guess what? Your next boss is going to be Jeff, and they're going to spell it G-E-O-F-F. That's how God works. You get a little bit out of shape at True North, and you bounce it over to another church, you're gonna have Pastor Ray, not Jay. I actually had to Google what rhymes with Eugene. And it's, I wrote it down here. Oh, I didn't write it down. I forget. I had to Google what rhymes with, I literally Googled what rhymes with the name Eugene. And that's gonna be the person over at the next church. God is a God of second chance, and that means two things for us. It means that every moment, every relationship is an opportunity to get something right that we got wrong a long time ago. And what it also means is this, is that we don't get rid of envy, favoritism, and entitlement from within us. This church, it will be very difficult for you to feel like a second chance for someone else. And you and I, we are transformed not by our willpower or our decision to do what is right, our resolve to do what is right. We are changed when God, in his mercy, gives us chance after chance after chance after chance. And only those who understand that will have the grace to be changed, but also to create a space where other people will be able to experience God giving them a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth chance. And that's when you begin to see transformation. You begin to see testimony. You get to see the gospel at work within people. And then the church can actually kind of be what we were intended to be. I encourage you to reflect on the story of Joseph and to consider how that impacts you guys as you live your lives together as a church community. God, thank you for this opportunity the last 3 days to be together as followers of you. And Holy Spirit, there is no way we're going to be able to digest everything that we read, everything that we talked about and discussed and heard. But I pray that you would take and grow the seed that you planted in us through the gospel. That you would water it, that you would grow it, and that you would allow us to bear the fruits of the very things that we meditated on, reflected on these last 3 days. And I pray that you would help us to be the kind of church, that is compassionate because of not only the suffering of Jesus, but how Jesus, you help us in our suffering. I pray that you would make us a church that is not so narrow-minded that everything gets filtered through an either-or mindset. But I pray that as we hold together multiple truths that feel disconnected, that spiritual discipline would produce a stressing of the vine that would bear beautiful, beautiful fruit. For Northern California to experience, to taste and see that Jesus is good. I pray that you would rid us by your kindness. You would rid us of the sins of favoritism, envy, and entitlement. And that we would, what would emerge from that repentance is this beautiful hope that you are a God of second and infinite chances. And as we live in that freedom, may we also create an environment where people can live in that freedom too. So God, I pray that you would continue to do this beautiful work that you have begun in this church, and week to week, month to month, year by year, this church would continually be shaped and molded into your image, into your likeness, and that we would be who you want us to be. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for how good you are to us. And we pray that this church would draw others to be able to experience that as well. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.